John 17, verse 6. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the Spirit or the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. Many years ago, when I worked for the state in Mississippi as a bridge inspector, one man named John was my primary supervisor through almost all of my time there. I worked for him first as a summer employee in the summer of 1983, and then beginning in 85, I worked as his assistant for a few months full-time, and then succeeded John as bridge inspector when he moved or transferred to another position, though he still remained my supervisor. And there were times I can remember more than once when maybe I asked John a question, or he and I were maybe not on the same page on something particular, and John would say this to me: I taught you everything I know, and you still don't know anything. But I admit I learned a lot about bridges from John, and a lot about life itself from him, about dealing with people, about problem solving. And one of the things that John taught me from my earliest days with the state was that a good state employee always plans their day around where they're going to eat lunch. So he's helped me in a lot of ways, but I learned a lot by watching him and a lot by listening to him. And so I envy the disciples in the fact that they were able to spend 3 years watching Jesus and listening to Jesus. Now, we've seen that much of what they saw and heard didn't make sense to them until after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It did then. So that's true, no doubt, also concerning the prayers of Jesus, that they later would recall and they later would understand what Jesus' prayers were about and what he taught them through prayer. Andrew Murray wrote a book years ago called With Christ in the School of Prayer, which draws upon the prayers of Jesus for encouragement and for instruction for believers. So this morning, as we continue in this great high priestly prayer of Jesus, we get the privilege this morning of hearing his words and studying a portion of this prayer as he prayed for his disciples. The prayer can be broken down into three different sections. The first five verses we saw last week are Jesus' prayer concerning himself. In verses 6 through 19, his prayer for his disciples. Then in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, Jesus' prayer for those who would hear and believe through the ministry of the disciples and beyond. So we're going to look in verses 6 through 19 at Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Now, the portion we're going to look at this morning is the longest of the three sections of the prayer, 14 verses. And Jesus' intercession for the disciples begins in the middle of verse 11. When you see the words there, Holy Father, this is where the prayer turns to intercession for them. So in almost half of the verses that we're considering this morning, Jesus asks for nothing. It's not a prayer of asking until the middle of verse 11. We've spoken several times through John of the eternal closeness and fellowship and the unity between Father and Son. And so given the relationship of Jesus with his Father, it would seem perfectly natural here in his prayer if Jesus had very quickly come to the petition to his Father on behalf of the disciples. But he does not. So in these verses 6 through 11, Jesus lays a foundation for his request in saying why it is that he is praying for these 11 men. Now, if we will pause for a couple of moments here for application and follow Andrew Murray's advice and go with Christ to the school of prayer, one thing we would see in modeled in Jesus' prayer here is for us to not be hasty in prayer. Now, there are times when what a friend of ours refers to as a quick bullet prayer or an arrow prayer is something that is appropriate when maybe some situation surfaces all of a sudden, or there's some dangerous circumstances, or there is an opportunity that arises that you pray to God very quickly and ask him for help. Maybe when someone addresses you with an insult and you want wisdom in responding, when dealing with a temptation, or when there is an opportunity that's given for you to bear witness to the gospel to someone else. Now, hopefully in those cases, and they do come up quite often, we may have been hopefully regularly approaching God in prayer. So that a sudden sort of help me God prayer is not the first thing we've said to God in days or weeks. Because it's best for us to maintain an attitude or an atmosphere of prayer. Not limiting our praying to a quick prayer in the morning or just before we close our eyes in bed or only when we get in trouble. And I think you can see this as the practice of Jesus as well, what we might call a best practice from John 11. When Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus in verse 41, Jesus said, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. But those words, I thank you that you have heard me. Before Jesus utters this public prayer, he has been praying to the Father. The same it should be our attitude and our practice of maintaining an attitude of prayer before the Father. And if we return to this thought of hasty prayers, when we come before God in prayer, looking at how Jesus prays here in these opening verses of this section, that we realize that we're not to be like Antifa in a Target, that we rush in, we get what we want, and we leave. That's not how we approach God. We're to come before him humbly and reverently, not as approaching a vending machine. Because sometimes it's as if we will offer a couple of pious platitudes of thank you for this day, thank you for all your blessings, and then we ask him for what we want without spending any time in worship. And when we've done that and we've asked for what we want, then we've not really measured up to the model given to us by Jesus here. We come to God because of his greatness. We come to him because of his grace. And we come out of an understanding of poverty and need. not with any kind of a sense or perspective of entitlement, or with the idea that we can come and we can flatter him with a couple of phrases and then we use that for leverage to try to get our will done on earth. That's not how Jesus approaches his Father. And again, if there's anyone who could have approached him that way, it would have been Jesus. Even in the model prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is seeking, that is worshiping, recognizing God for who he is before the petitions began. Now look at Jesus' words here. Look in verse 6, where Jesus said to the Father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." I have manifested. The word means to reveal or to make known, and it likely refers to Jesus' entire ministry. That all these 3 years that I've been with these men, I have revealed, I've manifested your name to them. God's name means God's character, his nature, his attributes. And Jesus had done this through his words, through his preaching, through his actions, through his own character. Now, he, in this verse, vaguely identifies the subjects of his prayer when he calls them the people whom you gave me out of the world. Now, if you look back in verse 2, it echoes that, since you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. These are a part of that group whom God had chosen out of the world and that he would save through the death of Jesus. Now, after this, Jesus' words will narrow this group down more specifically so that we know it's the 11 disciples to whom, to Jesus, that God had given. And so Jesus says that these people once belonged to God and they had been given to him. We saw that last week. And so in his ministry, Jesus manifested God to these men, these 11, and Jesus said, "And they have kept," or "they have obeyed your word." Now, when we look at these men and we see the interaction with Jesus and between themselves, so often we wonder, you know, really, how much have they believed? How much have they understood? Well, not yet in its fullness, but they have believed in Jesus. They are trusting that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. A faith that is still weak, and their understanding is not yet full. They even at this particular hour, have not completely grasped the fullness of what Jesus is about to accomplish through his death and resurrection. But they had not deserted Jesus, as the multitudes had. In John 6, verse 66, after those hard words of Jesus about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the multitudes grumbled and said, "These are hard things," and they went away. And Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There is no one else to whom we can go. They're still equipping and molding ahead for these men, but they have received his word. They have recognized him as the Christ. Look in verse 7. In verse 8, you see this. Jesus says, "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." They accept he is the Christ. Now look at verse 9. Jesus said, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." These are the men for whom Jesus is praying in this section. And Jesus makes a very sharp distinction between the 11 and the world in this verse. He's praying for the disciples. He's not praying for the world. Now, world, when it's used in John, often means the evil world system and its opposition to God as being the world under the authority of the ruler or the prince of this world, which is Satan. It sometimes means that in this prayer, but I think here that world is used a bit differently, and it simply refers to a world of people, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. God's love for the world is what moved him to send his son Jesus into the world. Now, God is rich in common grace for the people of the world. He makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And it is God who gives them life and many other things. That is the common grace of God. You don't see a dark storm cloud approaching and the rain falls on your yard and garden, but not on the garden of your unsaved neighbor next door. He's a recipient of God's common grace. But there is a unique love and a specific grace that God gives to his own people. And especially here, it is said to be given to the 11 in the prayers of Jesus. Now, notice the last part of verse 9 and 10. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. They are yours. You have given them to me. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, we've seen where Jesus has said that these men are to love one another. There's to be a unity among them. That's sort of the language here in a sense. The love of God for his own is so rich toward them that it binds them to one another. But it also binds them to the triune God, so that Jesus can say, they are yours and they are mine, and vice versa. They belong to us, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, a man or a woman can love children, and there are people who love children, but there is a particular deeper love and affection for their own children. It would be wrong for Jesus to pray for the rebellious men of the world who rejected him, and those rebellious men who are going to be crying out for his death in a few hours, in exactly the same way that he prays for these 11 men. These men belong to him, and they belong to the Father in a far deeper way. Jesus' prayer for them is being offered at this point in time because of what lies ahead. Look at what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. He is about to leave them. That is the reason for this concentrated prayer in this particular point of time, when he is on his way to the garden and is about to be arrested and tried and crucified. He's about to leave them for a brief time in his death. And he is going to leave them in the world when he is ascended in about 40 days. His love for them and his care for them will not end. And so he prays for them. Now there's the foundation. This is why Jesus is offering the prayer that he does for these men. And there are two specific intercessory prayers that Jesus makes for these men in the remainder of this text. So Jesus began by addressing his Father in these words, Holy Father. Holy Father. This is the only place in the New Testament, and I believe, if my search was done correctly, it's the only place in Scripture where God is referred to by this name, Holy Father. And it joins together two presumably conflicting attributes of God where we are concerned. Let's take the second first. Father suggests intimacy or nearness. Holy suggests separation or transcendence. The word holy concerning God primarily means other. He is not us. We are not him. And because of our sin, we are separated from him. But both of those things are true where it concerns Jesus for us. Listen to what Paul said, Ephesians 2:13. He's writing to the church in Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, separated from God, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And he says, before that, we were without God and without hope. But now, because of Christ. So we have, our God is our Father. He is holy. We can know him. We can approach him even as Jesus is approaching him in this prayer. And when Jesus says that this is likely a request, that when he says next, the petition, keep them in your name. There's the first petition. Keep them in your name. A request that God protect these men by the power of his name. When Jesus says, keep them in your name. Psalm 54:1. David prayed, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Now this is, there's a parallelism here in the Hebrew where David is repeating his prayer in different words. O God, save me by your name, vindicate me by your might. That Jesus is saying that God's name represents his character and his power. That this is his name represents all that he is. And Jesus said that God has given him this same name. Notice in verse 11 where he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. The relative pronoun which is singular. And I think it refers to the name immediately before it. Jesus is saying, you have given me the same name. I have the authority, I have the power, I have the character, the attributes of God belong to Jesus. And Jesus is asking the Father to protect these men after his departure by the same power that Jesus had used in protecting them during his earthly ministry. Notice in verse 12, Jesus said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Jesus had protected them. During his time with them, the anger and the hatred and the bitterness of the world was all directed at Jesus. There was very little directed at these disciples. They were often questioned, but when they were questioned and when they were approached, it was oftentimes a ploy to get to Jesus. Jesus had absorbed all of these things. And now after his departure, these men will be continuing the work that Jesus had begun. And they will become the target for Satan's scorn and his indignation, his hatred for God. Look in verse 14. Jesus said, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. The world will hate them because they belong to Christ and the world belongs to Satan. They'll be the object of the scorn of the very people to whom they're carrying the gospel. And again, when this happens, and you see it in Acts, if it sounds familiar, it's because this is the way the world had treated Jesus. Jesus came into this world preaching the gospel of redemption and telling sinful man how to be reconciled to a holy Father. And in doing so, Jesus exposed the sin of man and was hated for it. The disciples are going to carry the same message as Jesus. But it's one that, in a sense, is fuller, since they will be calling people to repentance and faith through the good news of a crucified and risen Savior. This is a message deemed by the world to be folly, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. But it is the only truth that can save. Notice the end of verse 14. Jesus said there, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. These men are going to live in this world. They'll still be here when Jesus has ascended, but they will be like pilgrims on their way to another place, citizens of a new and another world. They have new hearts, new affections, new allegiance. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5. Colossians 3. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are here, but your heart, your affections, your attention is toward Christ who is ascended. But you still live here in this world. Jesus is interceding for the 11, for his own, and he's asking the Father, protect them, preserve them in the same way that he himself had done. They are in the world, and they're in danger from the evil one. Look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, or Satan. He will attack. He will seek to destroy them. He will make these men the focus of his hatred. Peter wrote, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, Jesus has authority over the 11. Satan has no power over them because of the power and the authority of God. Look in verse 12. Jesus said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, when Jesus says, I kept them, I guarded them, it's because of a very real danger that those men faced from Satan. It is not that Jesus, like a sentry that may be posted to a lookout at a fort in Kansas to look out for a Russian invasion or a Chinese invasion. Not very likely to happen. When Jesus guarded these men, there's a very strong power that Jesus exerted on their behalf to protect them from Satan. So when Jesus says he's guarded them and none of them is lost, it's because Satan did indeed want to destroy them. On this very night, Jesus, in according to Luke 22, told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, you all. The you is plural. Satan demanded to have you, and then specifically focuses on Peter, that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan's evil plans were denied through the intercession of Jesus. The only one who had been lost out of the 12 was Judas, the son of destruction, or is maybe more familiar, the son of perdition. And the name likely refers both to Judas's character and his destiny. He's one who sought to destroy, but who was himself destroyed. And Jesus was not blindsided by the treachery of Judas. He chose 12 men to follow him, and he chose Judas as one of those 12, even though, according to John 6:70 and 13:18, Jesus knew of the treachery of Judas. Jesus knew that he was one of the 12, but a devil from the beginning. Jesus chose him to follow, knowing what Judas was and what he would do. And scripture itself warns of this in Psalm 41, verse 9, where David said, and in so doing prophesied concerning Jesus, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The tragedy of Judas is not that he was a victim of Satan, whom Jesus could not save. The tragedy was that he had been in the very presence of God in human flesh and rejected him and chose to betray him. Judas stands as a wretched example of the world, its hatred of God and of God's people. And Jesus is asking the Father to protect these 11 from such men who are the pawns of the evil one. Now, there's the first petition of Jesus. Jesus interceding, asking God, keep them, guard them, protect them. Then in verses 17 through 19 are the last, the second petition, which is praying for their sanctification. But look in verse 17. Jesus begins this petition by saying, sanctify them. This is an echo back to the middle of verse 11 with Holy Father. The word holy and sanctify come from the same root word. When the word holy is used of God, it refers to his otherness, that he is distinct, that he is separate from creation. It also carries with it the idea of cleanness and purity. Now, the word holy can be used of objects set apart for God, that are reserved for God or for his use. In the Old Testament, a censer that would be used to burn incense in the tabernacle or the temple was set apart, was holy for God's use. The word holy can be used of people. A priest or a prophet would be set apart to serve God. And in the church today, we ordain elders and deacons to serve God in the church. And it's also used of Jesus. If you'll look in at the last verse, 19, Jesus said, and for their sake, that is for the 11, I consecrate myself. And the word consecrate and the word sanctify come from the same word. What Jesus is saying there is he had set himself apart to do only and all that God called him to do, including his death on the cross. And so Jesus asked the Father, sanctify them. Sanctify these 11 men in the truth. Now, first note in verse 18 that what Jesus said, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. This has to do with the mission to which Jesus has called them. He's sending them into a world to carry the gospel for the salvation of sinners. This amounts to an invasion into enemy territory, thus the need for protection. And second, and more to the point of the text, the means by which they will be sanctified, or the means by which they will be set apart, is the truth. Sanctify them, in verse 17, in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, this corresponds to what Jesus has said a number of times, even in on this night, John 14:15. Jesus told the disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. In 15:7, first part of that verse, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And then in verse 10, he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's about God's word. It's about God's truth. It's by the word, it's by the gospel that they have been set apart in salvation, that they believe the word of Jesus, they believe the word of God, and by this they've been saved. It's also by the word of God and by the gospel that these men will continue to grow. To grow in knowledge of God, to grow in maturity. It's by the knowledge of God's word that they'll be made holy as God is holy, and that they will be equipped to serve Jesus. It's through the word they will learn to think God's thoughts and live according to God's will. The same is true for us. We need to be saturated in God's word. We need to know the truth. We need to live the truth, and we need to proclaim the truth. We need to be spending time in God's Word daily. God's Word daily. There are a multitude of Bible reading plans that you can follow. A multitude of them. I have many in my office. If you would like one, there are some that would fit your schedule and your needs, but to have you daily in the Word of God. I encourage you, if you're spending time reading God's Word, to get a good study Bible. The ESV study Bible, the Reformation study Bible. There are a number of others there. So that as you're reading, if you come across something that you want to dig a little deeper, or maybe you don't understand fully, that there are helps there to lead and to guide you deeper into the truth, or to use commentaries to help understand, but to dig in God's Word. And I think this is particularly difficult for us as men. I mean, well, let's just be honest. We sometimes have a terrible reputation not asking for directions. I'll just keep driving. And Anne will be saying, would you please stop? Would you please ask for directions? We have a reputation for putting whatever that is together without looking at the instruction book. Sometimes we make it to where we're going okay. Sometimes not. Sometimes we put things together okay, but sometimes not. But I can guarantee us that we will not grow as Christians apart from the intake of God's word in prayer. We will not. This is what Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. In the end of verse 19, that I consecrate myself, that I die for them, that they also may be sanctified in truth. If we are not taking God's word into our hearts, we will not grow as Christians. If we're not giving ourselves to prayer, we will not grow as Christians. Sanctification for us, this process of being made like Christ, of being made holy, is progressive. It doesn't just happen overnight, but it happens bit by bit, day by day, moment by moment, as God's word is hidden in our hearts, as we're receiving it, as we're comprehending it, as we are applying it in our life. By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we're not in this alone. And as we do, then God's word, his truth, and the sanctification that he is working in us will be openly displayed in our lives. And it's only then that it is ready to pour forth from our lips. Sanctify them in your truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, may you forgive us where we have neglected it. Father, may you encourage us in your word. May your spirit open it to our understanding. And Father, help us as we understand to apply those things. Lord, we know that you are loving and gracious and kind. And your word is truth. And in it you have given us all that we need to know and to understand. Father, we are yours. We belong to you. We belong to Christ. Father, may you do for us even as Jesus prayed for the 11. Lord, may you protect and guard us from the evil one, and may you sanctify us in your truth. We pray and we ask these things through Christ our Savior. Amen.